Father, bless, we pray tonight, the study of thy word, for we commit it to thee, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll turn with me to Luke 15 tonight. We'll have our last study on the parables our Lord taught related to things that were lost, as how it's typically known. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and some would refer to the last of the three parables as the lost son. That's really probably a misnomer. He wasn't lost. He was intentionally put into a position where he had all the characteristics of having a mind that was lost, but it was not like he had not, no one knew where he was. He knew where he was, and the father had an inkling, I think, where he was, but nonetheless, that's the one that we focus on tonight. I would remind us as we looked at these three, we do see consistencies between all three. One of them, there is the focus really on the Father, who is the one who is doing the searching. He's typified by the woman in the lost coin, and not in every respect, but the fact that she is so persistent, and she will not rest until she finds that lost coin. You have the good shepherd that's going after the sheep. He's got 99 that are safe. That's a pretty good sized flock, but he's concerned with the one that's lost, and so he pursues after the lost sheep. And in the third parable, we have the father really in type and shadow looking for the son. But it's not quite obvious because all we see in the details of this parable is that the son is going to make decisions both to leave and to come back. And there doesn't seem to be any input by the father himself. And that's true if you look at it strictly from the human perspective. But we're not accustomed to doing that because the Lord didn't teach us these things in order for us to simply consider it from a human relationship standpoint. What we're going to find is that the Father's very active, even in the events that are transpire, in order for the will of that son who is estranged to desire to come back into the home. So he is active. He is searching even in this lost son parable. And I trust that we'll see it. Someone said that these three parables really are a snippet of God's autobiography. And when we think of an autobiography, you know there's a distinction between a biography and an autobiography. A biography, someone else is writing your life story. An autobiography, you're writing your own life story. Well, this is God's autobiography, but it's told by the Son. And this is where we get into some aspect of the fact that we have a God that is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, the same essence. So whatever the Son says about the Father in these parables is really an autobiography. He's speaking about himself. And what he does is he tells us something that about him that one Bible scholar said that he had read after a Hebrew scholar that said in the teachings of these parables that this is the only place where you ever see anyone teach about God searching after men. If that's the case, wonderful. If that's not the case, you still see it. It's there in these parables. I would say, too, that there are different lessons that are to be learned in these parables. Some are the same. The fact that he is the searcher. The fact that when he finds that there's joy in his heart, that he's found and recovered someone that was lost. The fact that he, in his joy, emanates that joy and desires that others participate in that joy. And as a matter of fact, some, in the case of the woman who found the lost coin, she had neighbors and friends who had the same heart that she did, and they rejoiced with her. But it is God's joy. We noted that in this last parable, the second parable, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Whose joy? It's God's joy. We cannot view God as being unfeeling. We cannot view him as being stoic. He is an emotional God, and that's why we are emotional. We are made after his image. He's able to have joy. He's able to have hatred. He's able to have the types of emotions that we have, and every one of his emotions are pure through and through. What we see here in this parable that we'll read in detail shortly is it can be broken down in this way. And this is no new parable to you. You likely all know it very well. But a certain man has two sons, and the younger of the two sons approaches the father about his inheritance, and the father grants it. The younger son of the two goes into a far country, and he wastes his entire inheritance on what the King James Version calls riotous living. He returns, and he finds his father willing to receive him, not only to receive him, but to restore his dignity and to rejoice with his household that his son that he presumed dead was alive. Then the last part of this parable, we're introduced to a character that we're going to look at and we're going to try to understand it. And I think some people would say, MacArthur would say, that of all the characters in this last of the three parables, the elder son is the most important one. And I can't argue with him on that. I think the father is the central character through and through. But I can understand why a person would say that the elder son is really the one that should be focused on. But the elder son complains about what is taking place. And the dialogue that happens between the elder son and the father is recorded for us with intention for us to learn something about God from that dialogue. So there we go, and we read it in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Notice it is what the father has earned. It is his living. It is something that he has put together by his own efforts. And he has now gifted it to his son. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. By the way, that's not a good thing for a Hebrew to be told to do, is to go and feed this unclean animal. But nonetheless, he did. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now listen, I don't think that this inheritance was meager. I think it was abundant. And whenever he went into this far country, there's no doubt that he had spent a lot of money on a lot of people. But when the tide turns, no man gives him anything. Now this is where I see in the providence of God in this story and the hand of God in this story to change the hearts of men toward this prodigal son in order for him to have his will shaped to want to go back home. And then we see in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And by the way, they tell me that what he was in this far country, the word that is used is a word to describe the lowest of the lowest servants. We have the highest of the servants being the doulos. We know the word doulos. The Apostle Paul said he was a doulos. And then there are those who are servants under the doulos that had responsibility, the men and the women. But then there was this hired servant that was the lowest of the low, and they were simply told what to do. They had no authority, they had no freedom, and that's what this young man was. And then if you notice in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father didn't even dignify the words. He didn't even respond to his son with what he said. He already has in mind what he's going to do before the father says a thing. He's already forgiven him. He didn't even ask to be forgiven. He's already been forgiven. That's a lesson on forgiveness, isn't it? And then if you notice here, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Don't just get any robe. Get the best robe. And then put a ring on his hand, which is a sign of dignity and authority, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that's where you get the lost son. And they began to be merry. Now here we have the elder son. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. He would not go in. Therefore came his father out. Do you see something about the father? So here we have an alienated son, and the father goes after the alienated son. This is a testimony to the God that we serve. We're alienated against him. He will pursue us. He will not leave us there. Glory to his name. If you've ever been alienated from him as a believer, thank God he came after you. And he answering, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, which, by the way, the Bible says nothing about him doing that, but the brother assumed the worst. He assumed the worst about his younger brother. What a horrible thing. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, now this is a father talking to the son. They're both considered sons. They are sons. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. But there the story ends. It's deafening silence. We have no response from the elder brother, that we don't get any sense whatsoever. We're not told that the words of the father that were true through and through move the heart of that elder brother one iota. We just don't see it. And in a moment, I think we're going to see that this elder brother represents a group of people in Israel at that time, and they are unmoved by God's kindness and goodness. The words of Christ to bring people to himself do not move them. They are not joyful when God is joyful over repentant sinners at all. It does not, they do not enter into that at all. Well, when we look at this, what we find, the first part of it, this is, as the we read about the younger son, he comes to the father. The first thing I pointed out to you about the father is that he is approachable. We don't get any indication that the younger son hesitated to ask the father for his inheritance, which means that the father was not distant from his son. He was approachable by his son. What we also see is that there are things about this young son that are indicative of how a believer, and you understand, I'm taking the position on these parables that is not all about unconverted people. The son was already in the house. He left the house. It's not that he was lost and undone, but his heart was estranged from the father. The coin was in the house. And here we have the sheep, already in the sheepfold, but cut out of the sheepfold. That is not losing salvation. It's a lesson to us that believers can get in such a position that their minds are estranged from the Father. So what I see here is that the Son becomes estranged from the Father for these reasons. Number one, He was determined to be independent. Sometimes God's people can say, I know what He wants me to do, but that's not what I want to do. And so we go down the path of asserting our independence from the Father. Being estranged from Him is equivalent to attempting to be independent of Him. And this is what this young son wanted to do. He was self-directed. And this is a battle that we all face. To bring our will in subjection to His will. And to be desirous first and foremost to do what He wants us to do. And be where He wants us to be. So that we can enjoy fellowship with Him. But we all want to do what we want to do. And this is what this young son was doing. He was self-directed. And that will get us in a lost condition. It will get us estranged from the Father. And then, these were all things that are in his mind. You know, we do things typically because we've thought about doing them. He's already thought this thing through. And that's where rebellion originates in the hearts, even of God's people. It starts in the mind, in the heart, and then actions are taken. Well, he does some terrible things. He wasted all of the inheritance on his own selfish interest. He joined himself to a citizen of the far country. You see, there are those who would take the position, this could not be a saved man. Listen, there are saved people, those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that can get in such a situation in their mind and the heart where you see them affiliate with people who are doing them no good. But they're there. And they would fit into the category of needing to be restored. Because their hearts are estranged from the Father, you see. And this is what's happening. He's doing some very bad things. Well, then we see the recovery take place. And again, you cannot help but see the Father's hand, spiritually speaking. In verse 14 and through 16, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Two things here. He spends everything. And then in that region of the world, in that economy, no doubt it was very important for them to have something that would keep their economy going and their mouths being fed, for them to have rain. And so the Lord stops the rain because he has one that he wants to recover. If we were able to hear the testimony of individuals who have been in this position as saved people, I think they would be able to tell stories that would not be inspired like this account, but would have all the markings of the Lord providentially doing things to make their lives completely uncomfortable. So that they would begin to think right again and remember how good they had it where they were. So this is one thing that happens. There's a mighty famine. And I think the part of what happens here is when there's this famine, he begins to be in want. I think he begins to think, and this is pure speculation on my part, but something has him thinking. And he begins to think, I think, my soul is famished. There is something about being in the Father's presence, in the Father's home, that fed my soul, and I don't have it. I'm famished spiritually. And then we've already noted the fact that the hearts of men became closed to this young man. And you would think after, but this is the way it works. The world is a cruel place. That's just the nature of it. You can give and give and give, and you can have people that will surround you as long as you have something to give in the world. But you take away what you have to give, and you lose those supposed friendships. And in this case, the Lord cut them off because He had a greater purpose in mind, and that is the restoration of this lost son. God's ways are mysterious, but they're always effective. And on a much grander scale, we have it in the case of the children of Israel, where Pharaoh, Joseph, tight-knit, but then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And the mindset of the people is completely reversed toward the Israelites, because God would paint a picture for us to rejoice in of how He saves sinners through His mighty power, through the blood of His Son. You see, He can do such things. Maybe He's done it in your life. Maybe you could testify. You were going along smooth, and then all of a sudden, the people that you were kind of counting on to help you advance in your career or to get you along in life, you enjoyed their fellowship, and then all of a sudden they turned against you and your life changed. But if you have enough time and perspective to look back on it, you say, this was something that God was working for good. He does those things, and He did it here in the life of this young man. It produces a sense of desperation, and it certainly produces deprivation, and the heart change occurs. I use this over and over again. It just repeatedly pops up. You're welcome to turn with me again. You may know it. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 in verse 67 and verse 71. And put yourself now in the place of this estranged son, where things were going just the way that he wanted them to, until the Lord in His marvelous workings and power did those things that made his life there miserable. He's going to have a change of heart. And the psalmist has already been through this when he penned these words. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after I have been afflicted, have I kept thy word. I have found it is a treasure, but I didn't know how much of a treasure it was until in my estrangement you afflicted me. And then in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I may learn thy statutes. We don't think clearly sometimes until we go through periods of deprivation and desperation, and then we begin to think clearly. And that's the case of the psalmist. It's in the case of this young man. Chapter 15 of Luke and verse 18, we now hear him say things that he's thinking, but the mind has been changed. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Notice his conscience is pricked. Restoration for a wayward son, a wayward daughter, spiritually speaking, will always involve conviction of sin. It will always involve a consciousness of their own sin. It will not be, and mark it down, it will not be that someone says, because of these circumstances, or because of this person. When God does a work in the heart of an individual, I don't think it's not restricted to conversion. It's also in restoration of the lost believer. Sin's at the root of it. And the person who is genuinely being restored is going to say, I'm the one that sinned. They do not deflect. They do not say it's other people's fault. I have sinned. And he says, did you notice first? I've sinned against heaven. All sin is against God. Others are affected. But the one that is genuinely convicted knows that they've sinned against God. It is also true in the Old Testament. We studied it recently. When Joseph's brothers find out that Joseph is alive and Joseph is beginning to reveal himself eventually, but he's going to tell them they've got to do certain things, including go and get the youngest son of Jacob, whom Jacob now loves in proxy. Since Joseph is gone, they begin to realize, listen, all of this is coming upon us because we've sinned. We're guilty. And this is what happens when God begins to restore someone. Now, verse 17, I jump back to it. He begins to think right in this respect. And when he came to himself, verse 17 of Luke 15. Now, coming to one's thinking, if your thinking's never been right, because it's not sanctified thinking, it's you don't have the new nature to work with, that this statement would mean nothing. But he's been in the Father's house. He's a son. He knows what it is to have fellowship with the Father. So he's able to think back upon what that is. He comes to himself and he realizes that my Father has hired servants and they have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So here we have this one begin to think right. And what do we understand, spiritually speaking? What is one thing the Lord is trying to teach us here? And I believe He does it very effectively. This is life eternal, the Lord Jesus said. In the high priestly prayer, where He's praying to the Father, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Lord, Father, the best thing for your people will be fellowship with Thee. And this is what this young son and the human story that the Lord is teaching with a heavenly meaning is beginning to realize. Life was good with the Father. There were blessings that I took for granted with the Father. And now he's thinking right. The Lord has changed him. The time for return comes. I read verse 20 and 21 again. He rose, came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. By the way, this gives you the idea that the father was looking for him. He saw him a great way off, and that could have been, you know, just happenstance or providential, whatever, they looked up and saw him. But I don't know if, you know, just thinking about it, natural affection, wouldn't that kick in where you say, every day I'm going to look up, is he coming? Maybe I haven't thought this thing through. Maybe he's not dead and I'm going to look for him. But he sees him afar off. And the Bible says he runs. They tell me that in that culture, it's not dignified for the head of a house, especially at this age, to run. But this tells you something about the Father. When he's restoring one of his children, he runs. He runs to them as they're coming to him. He's not aloof. He doesn't say, you know, you're getting exactly what you deserved. I'm glad that you had this experience because now you know how hard life is. That never came out of his mouth. And the Father never berates us. Listen, he afflicts us while we're there. In this wonderfully glorious world of the Spirit, he afflicts us in the far country. He's done that work already. And then when we're coming home, he's there to embrace. Wonderful picture of the Father. He attempts to repent, but the Father doesn't spend any time on that practiced repentance. He makes sure that now's the time for us to rejoice. Finally tonight, the elder brother. Remember the audience? Or here our Lord is, and sinners and publicans have been gathered to him. They find him attractive. Their lives are a mess. They are broken, and everybody knows it, and they know it. And they find in the Savior someone who can heal their brokenness. Who wouldn't be attracted to him? But then you have the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're not in that camp. They do not deem themselves as broken. They do not see themselves as blind. They see themselves as high, holy, mighty, better. They have no need of the Savior. And they can't connect how that this one who claims to be God manifest would associate with these people. They don't know God. And yet this is their life, to tell other people about who God is, but they don't know him. Do you know that there are a lot of people who are in positions in this world, who are in places like I am, to tell other people who God is, and they don't know him? I'm appalled sometimes when I want to hear somebody says, well, we shared the gospel. Well, tell me what the gospel... I'm listening. I'm all ears. What was the gospel that you told them? And I come back to this jarring message that I heard from this noted Bible teacher and his followers. We're making the world a better place. That's the gospel. It's not the gospel. And you can't really let people know who God is with the absence of defining at some point his holiness. And his holiness is going to define how he reacts to sin. And if we take the Bible as our guide, which we have to, we find out he cannot look favorably upon sin. So much so that he puts down the edict, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he's not one to look the other way. He doesn't show favoritism. He has no respect in that return terms of man. If one stands on their own merits before God, what they find out is they have no merits before God. They have sinned, and one sin would be enough to send an individual to hell for eternity. One sin. Because that's his nature. That's how holy he is. And then he talks about salvation. He reveals salvation. And it must go through his prescribed means of salvation. The gospel is Christ died for sinners. He shed his precious blood for sinners. That's the gospel. It's not, I'm here to heal your hurts and to make you feel better in this terrible world so that we can leave the world a better place. That's not the gospel. And these Pharisees did not know God. They couldn't tell other people about who God was. And so the Lord was instructing them. They were the ones that were the audience. They were the ones to be taught. I'm going to tell you that he restores. He yearns to restore. He is diligent in his restoration of the wayward. If he has one lost sheep, he's going to go after that one lost sheep. He's that diligent and caring for those that are wayward, including these sinners and publicans. You need to know that, Pharisees. But then we have the elder brother. Where does he fit in? The elder brother is the Pharisees. You say, well, he's a son. Yes, he's a son. But there is more than one way to look at sonship when you look at the totality of Scripture. You remember that it was said in Exodus chapter 4. I remember this because I wrote it down today. But in Exodus chapter 4, the Bible says, out of Egypt have I called my son. He was talking about the nation. And even so far removed from that event, the Lord is still dealing with people that are in the nation that in some respects are characterized with this one word, my son. If you look at it that way, it makes perfect sense to me, because what we see in this elder brother is a sense, well, listen, I've done nothing wrong. And you've never done anything for me. I've been here obedient all of this time. I am not blind. I see. And what he says here, in loving terms, all that I have is yours. He still is wooing these Pharisees. This was an eye-opening part of this study for me, besides the Father's preeminence and all of it, is how he's treating these Pharisees. When I go to the Pharisees, my mind immediately goes to his harsh words about them. But then I also notice that we have these things said real quickly. The Lord Jesus said he came into the world, and the world received him not. The world was made by him, they knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay, rejection. But was that rejection without his overtures? No. John the Baptist came, and at one point, the Lord pointed out to them, listen, I've come at you two different ways. And you rejected both. John the Baptist came to you in austerity. I come to you without that austerity. But the point is, when John the Baptist came and the Lord Jesus came, they both came to Israel with a message of repentance, because their hearts were yearning after those that were estranged. Even the Pharisees. So what we have here is a lesson on the Lord's sympathy and the Lord's ability to restore and the Lord's yearning to restore even those who ultimately will turn from him. He will get to that point. Well, he will refer to them as children of the devil. He'll refer to them as hypocrites. He'll have his harshest words for them. But he will have come after them repeatedly and spoken to them like the Father spoke to the elder brother. You have no reason to be estranged from me. I've done you good. I've given you all the gifts that you need. Your problem is a heart problem against me, but it's not warranted. and he yearns. Our Lord's last trip to Jerusalem. He breaks down. Not because of weakness, but because of sympathy. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And I think that that sympathetic heart is what you're seeing in the presence of these Pharisees when he introduces in that final parable the elder brother. You have no reason to be estranged. And I can restore you. But silence. Yeah, there's Saul of Tarsus. There's Nicodemus. But apparently not many of these men. It's as if they didn't hear. Let's stand.